When the Lord God wanted a tabernacle constructed for Him as a place to worship Him, He had a plan. He had an orderly plan. The tabernacle courtyard was a perfect rectangle, 100 cubits by 50 cubits. The holy place was also a rectangle, 20 cubits long by 10 cubits wide. The Holy of Holies was a perfect square, 10 cubits by 10 cubits. A cubit was about 18 inches. Inside, the Holy of Holies, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was designed as a rectangular prism, 2.5 cubits long by 1.5 cubits wide by 1.5 cubits high. It was overlaid with gold. It had two symmetrical cherubim with wings outstretched over the top of it. And this was placed into the Holy of Holies, God's plan. In the holy place, there was first the altar of incense closest to the Holy of Holies, then the lampstand on the left side as you face the Holy of Holies, and the table of showbread over on the right side. And then as you went out into the courtyard, it had a layout also, including a laver for washing, and it was placed closest to the holy place, a brazen altar that was 5 cubits by 5 cubits, and everything was structured in a certain way. The exact plan and the order of worship for God's people did not end with the tabernacle. Around the entire tabernacle layout was the arrangement of the Israelite camp, again by God's design. The Israelites had 12 tribes for the 12 sons of Jacob, but the Levite tribe was given the responsibility of carrying all of the articles of the tabernacle. So Joseph, who had 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they each served as tribes in his place, and the Levites to make the total of 12 surrounding the tabernacle. 3 tribes camped on the north side of the tabernacle. They had their exact place. 3 on the east side, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. North, east, south, and west. The arrangement was orderly. Again, it was perfectly symmetrical. We could go on with the exact details given in other areas of worship toward the Lord God, such as the duties of the priests, their exact clothes that they were to wear and even put on in a certain order, the washings they were to go through, what they sacrificed, how they sacrificed, in what order they sacrificed, when they sacrificed, how much they sacrificed. It is all given. It is all written out, particularly in Exodus and Leviticus in the book of the law. To say the least, God's word tells us that God was to be approached in a certain way, with thought and with care. Things were to be arranged. Things were to be done exactly. They were to be thought through. They were to be systematic. No breach of any of these orders was allowed. In fact, we all know the story of the 2 sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, learned that lesson the hard way, didn't they? They decided they would offer strange fire, not the way the Lord had prescribed, and fire in a supernatural way came out from the presence of God, we're told in Leviticus 10, and fried them, consumed them, because they didn't approach God and worship the way He exactly prescribed. That's a lesson to learn. They didn't reverence God in how they worshiped. They did it the way they wanted to do it. They didn't do it the way God said it was to be done. What we're going to learn today is that churches should have the same attitude of reverence as they approach God. There are differences in our dispensation, of course. We are now under the new covenant, not the old covenant. We as the church are the temple of God, the New Testament tells us. But the God whom we worship has not changed. He doesn't grow, He doesn't adapt, He doesn't evolve. He remains the same from age to age. We're told Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever in the book of Hebrews. His holy person has not been altered. No, not even one bit. And He still desires beauty. He still desires order. And He still requires reverence. The Lord God abhors confusion. He abhors chaos and a flippant, irreverent approach to worship. So our text today will teach us 1 Corinthians 14. If you'd open there. Verses 26 through 33 is our focus today. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 33. Please follow along as I read. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it shall be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And I think the period should be right there. But of peace. This passage continues Paul's regulation of the Corinthian corporate worship, their assembly. And here Paul particularly regulates how the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy were to be used in that assembly. And Paul shows how both gifts could be used for edification within the church if they were used in a certain order, a certain manner, a certain way. This passage also gives us some insight into how the early church worship services operated, where we can read about how the gifts of the Spirit worked and how they worked to instruct and to edify the church. We read of the important contribution many different gifted people made on their time of meeting in their worship services. However, as we study this passage, I want you to keep a couple of things in mind, a couple of cautions about not going too far with what you read here. We must remember that Paul's purpose in this passage is not to explain how the worship service would be set up and run. Unlike the Old Testament law, in the New Testament, there is no set order or detailed explanation of how a worship service must operate from start to finish. That was clear in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, no such instruction is given. The details that we have here that are given are significantly less than what we would read about in the worship of the Israelites in and around the tabernacle. Really much less than even 2% of what they were told about how they were to worship. Paul's purpose in writing this was not to give us a complete or sequential understanding of how a worship service should go. There were likely other events and other gifts that were involved in their worship services that Paul does not even address in this passage. And even those that he does address, such as tongues and prophecy, he addresses them mainly to regulate them so they would not be done in a disorderly fashion. There obviously were many other facts about the use of the gift of tongues and prophecy that would be known and would be talked about that we do not read about here in this passage. This passage was not intended to be an exhaustive treatise of everything or even most of the happenings in first century worship gatherings. So there's much we will not know about the actual workings of their worship services even after we have read it and studied it. Now there's another caution I'd like to give you also. Since there were revelatory gifts that were in operation in the first century, by necessity, they had no completed New Testament. They did not have what we have. They didn't even have all the letters because they weren't written at that time. And if they were written, they may not even have had access to it because they were written in other locales. By necessity, the early church had to have supernatural revelation, prophets and revelation as you hear here, the gift of tongues, which was really prophecy in a foreign language along with the interpretation. They got the message. They had to have that. It was given as a foundation as the New Testament revelation was being given to the church at the time of its infancy. Their worship services by necessity are going to look different than what we have now. And we should not be surprised by that. There's still one more caution I'd like to give. The New Testament purposefully gave no absolute set of rules for how a church was to hold its worship services, or even, for that matter, how other ministries in the church were to run. We do not even have any detailed instructions of the way leadership was to be set up. We struggle sometimes to even know what some of the deacons actually did. There is much wisdom in the New Testament providing more general instruction, for then we focus on the principles, the timeless principles, and they can be adapted to different times and needs and cultures. That is the wisdom the Holy Spirit uses in this passage. We are in the age of the Holy Spirit. He has put the law of God on our hearts, and He's done that to help mature us. We are to learn principles and learn to think like Christ and have priorities, and from that use that God-given way of thinking to think through our present circumstances and make specific applications. In this way, the gospel of Jesus Christ and New Testament worship were meant to adapt themselves to a variety of life circumstances. There was a time where meeting in any building would have cost Christians their lives, and there still is throughout the world. I remember the story of the French Huguenots when they were being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church in France. They often had to meet under a tree. Well, we couldn't have that exact thing this morning. Many of us would never have showed because that's just not the way we would do that. But they knew the only way they were going to meet was to meet outside and under a tree and to quickly dissipate and go off elsewhere so they would not be known. Worship will have to change in a variety of circumstances. Having said all of that and given those cautions, I believe there's still much to learn from this passage about worship. Godly principles that are embedded, so to say, in the text. And it is our job as careful interpreters to extract it from the text and learn those principles, for they truly are timeless and should be applied by every church in every culture. H.A. Ironside, the great preacher, writes this about this passage. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of liberty, and He does not seek to press everyone into one mold. He is the spirit of a sound mind, and He expects us to use God-given common sense in carrying on the work of the Lord and the conduct of our assemblies. But in these closing verses of this chapter, He lays down certain principles which should govern us as we gather together for worship and the ministry of the Word. End quote. What is the central lesson here in this passage? Is that God wants us to be committed worshipers and to make sure that our worship is careful, that it is exact, that we are really honoring God, that we're being orderly in particular, and that our worship reflects on God. God is described here, and we'll get to this at the end, as the God of peace, and so our worship should be peaceful. Just as God is a holy God, our worship should be holy. Our worship reflects Him, and indeed is part of our testimony of helping people in this day and age to understand what is God really like. How we behave and how we act when we gather together is a reflection of what God is really like. It's no wonder so many are confused about what God is like and what Christianity is like. When you see all of the confusion that reigns even in worship services, they don't even come to understand some basic truths about the character of God. Well, brothers and sisters, I think we have here at least 7 timeless principles of God-honoring worship. There may be more, but these are the ones I'm going to pull out of the text today. 7 timeless principles of God-honoring worship. I'm going to give them to you as we go along. First, the first timeless principle that the church's worship should be is it should be corporate. Look at the beginning there at verse 26 and the first line. He asks, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble," stop right there. There's a principle already. The question that Paul asks here, what is the outcome, is meant as a transition. It's meant to pull together what has been taught in principle back in verses 1 through 25 of this chapter that he'd given to the Corinthians. And it's here he's going to give them more specific application for their worship service. That word assemble reveals that the context of the following instruction is all about the assembly, the time of corporate worship that they had. When they assembled, the Greek verb there is soon erkomai, and it just has to do with gathering together and refers to their worship time. When they all came out of their homes and out of their businesses, they came together for worship. That indeed has been Paul's concern since the middle of chapter 11. We were back there a few months ago, and it's all been about this time of corporate worship. The church... sometimes we have to say this, even though it should be obvious, the church was to worship corporately, not just individually. Individual worship and family worship, of course, is fine. We are to do that. But it is never enough in the New Testament age, where we now are the body of Christ. We are meant to relate to one another, to build one another up. Corporate worship is designed by God. Corporate worship honors God. Corporate worship allows for all of the gifts to be in use in edifying one another. Corporate worship is necessary for the dynamic of the Holy Spirit to be operative in this age. Corporate worship, then, is the timeless principle. Some people don't gather at church to worship God with other believers, yet they claim to be believers. For Christians, that is both a sin against God and an abandonment of duty to their fellow believers. Other Christians these days try to make their small group meetings in their homes their church, and they cut themselves off from the rest of the body. But the whole church was to assemble together weekly. New Testament Christianity necessarily is about our worship and our work, and it is to be done together. So an application we can have is to be dedicated to this time to come. Here it is, it's raining this morning. It's tough sometimes. You get up, it's so dreary out there. You've had a long week and on. You're like, man, I just want to sleep in this morning. Do you think I ever think that way? Of course I do. And yet you come. And why did you come this morning? Some of you might have just said, done it out of duty. Some of you maybe were enthusiastic, but you came. You understood it. You valued it. Value it as a very important time of your week. I remember when we were at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles for the 2 years while we were out there studying, and Sue and I had taken on so many responsibilities, so many ministries we were involved in. We decided that for a period of a couple of months, we weren't going to attend the worship service, that, you know, it's just so much that needed to get done and God would understand. And one of the men out there who was discipling me, he was an elder of the church and he was involved in evangelism. He got talking to me and we told him our plan, and he kind of pulled us to the side and said, you really need to prioritize the corporate worship service of the church. And as soon as the words were out of his mouth, Sue and I looked at each other and we knew he's correct. He's exactly right. We have to prioritize this time. And so our plans needed to change. So too with you. You are to gather with the whole church. You are to make this your priority. The you there is the members of the church. And so if you're not a member, that's what you should be seeking to become, a believer in Christ, and to join a local church and get involved in that church. All right, our second timeless principle is there in the middle of verse 26, and it is this: worship is to be complementary, complementary. It says, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Here we see a diversity of spiritual gifts in operation, and that produces more of the dynamic the Holy Spirit wants in a church. All the varying gifts are needed, and they are all to be working together in harmony. They're to be complementary. If you like the word harmony, you can use that. They are to be complementary. You can also use this. They are to be inclusive. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6 that we studied a while ago. It says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Reminds me also of 1 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul wrote earlier, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Notice the types of speaking that would be involved in that worship service. It mentions psalms. These were sung or even spoken to recount some work of God. Also to sing forth theology. Often the psalms were accompanied with instruments. You know, the Bible does not encourage the exclusion of musical instruments or the reduction of the kinds of instruments as some have done. Praise of God is to be done with the best we have. It's to be inclusive. We're to sing with great vigor. We're to give our very best in instruments and music to the Lord. It also mentions teaching. That's a didache. It's an instruction. That was a well thought through explanation or doctrinal, systematic doctrinal instruction. Someone would have to prepare this ahead of time. They'd have to give thought to that, and then they'd come ready to give their teaching. It would be strong and it would be beneficial. Often this teaching would include an instruction from the Old Testament. The next word is revelation. This was a direct word from God. You may notice the word prophecy is not given. That's because prophecy resulted in a revelation, a fresh revealing of truth directly from God that had no errors in it. It was directly from God. It was on par with Scripture. And it would be received directly from God and it would be given. Why? Because that gift was in operation at that time. And then the tongue, that is the foreign language, supernaturally spoken, which needed the interpreter also supernaturally given so the church could know what God was saying. So Paul writes that every part was needed. All could have a place during their gatherings. And the various speakers were not to be in competition with each other, but were to use their gifts in complementary fashion. This is a reminder that everyone needs to develop and use their gifts in church, particularly those that are speaking, since that's what it's talking about here. And how we do that should allow each gift to be used in the way that will most edify the body of Christ. How do we know that edification is so important? Well, that's the third timeless principle here. Look at the end of verse 26. We got three principles from one verse. End of verse 26 says, let all things be done for what? Edification. Worship then is to be constructive. Constructive. That's our third principle. As we've been told over and over, the gifts are to be used diligently and wisely to allow for the greatest edification of the body. That's what they were designed to do back then. That's what they're designed to do now. The word edification has to do with building a building up, expanding it, making it larger, having a firm foundation to be built up. Well, in a spiritual sense, in a people sense, we are to build up our faith, our obedience, and our love, and we're to use the gifts that will result in that happening the best. Now, just a quick review of this emphasis of edification from the chapter. If you glance back to verse 4, notice it says, one who prophesies edifies the church, and that is being given there as a positive example. Look at verse 5. It says, greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets. Why? So that the church may receive, and there it is again, edification. It's so important that the gifts of the Spirit are edifying. Verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for what? For the edification of the church. Look at verse 17. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. That's the person who is speaking in a tongue, not speaking with anything that could be understood in the assembly. And that was a bad example, because edification had to happen. I'll just add in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. It says there, Paul wrote, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. There's so many in the New Testament. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. While it is true that the worship time is primarily for God's joy and God's pleasure, it is also true that when we honor God properly in worship, it has, amazingly, an edifying effect on the rest of us. We choose hymns and songs that will honor God and also build our faith up. Do you remember Ephesians 5, 18 and 19? It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. There's so much delight in the Christian life. Why would you want to be drunk in the first place? And then it goes on and says, when you're filled with the Spirit, it just says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. There's both a talking to one another to edify and a talking to the Lord that is going on. And all of that comes about from the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. It is Spirit-generated worship. We are to sing to one another also during worship time. When we gather together, we shouldn't be gathering together for show. Why does that even have to be said today? Because it seems that bigger and bigger productions and people choose churches based upon what production is going to be there. There's nothing wrong with wonderful musicals and all of that. We're going to have a great time on Christmas Eve as well. But it shows the heart of the worshipers coming. He's coming to worship. Praise God if the music is great. But you're coming to worship, not to be entertained, to clap, to sit back and judge whether or not the singer was good or not. We shouldn't be gathering to be critical or finding fault with anything. God knows there's fault with every church. There's fault here. If you wanted to count it, I'm sure there are a few things you could already have counted this morning. We shouldn't be coming either out of mere duty or a desire for a good religious feeling. And kids shouldn't be coming just because mom and dad want you to come. We gather with the express purpose of worshiping God and edifying the saints. And that guides us in showing how things should be designed here in the worship service. The fourth timeless principle is that worship is to be coordinated. Worship is to be coordinated. I needed a C word. If you would like the word orderly, you can stick that in there. Look at verses 27 through 30, and I want you also to glance down to verse 40, because I'll bring that in here. Verses 27 through 30. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who seated, the first one must keep silent. And then you notice the instruction down in verse 40. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. As we said, we do not know of a commanded order for a worship service in the New Testament, but that does not mean that they were to be disorderly. This entire passage breathes of orderliness and the importance of having some structure. The structure itself isn't completely given, but the importance of structure is, and for them, part of the structure was provided. Kenneth Shank, in his commentary, writes this: "We should not feel compelled to set up our worship experiences like those of the Corinthians. If we could sit in on one of their meetings, we would immediately realize how different their culture was from ours. Just because they met in houses does not mean that all Christians should meet in houses. Indeed, some early Christian groups probably met in the synagogue." See James chapter 2, verse 2. "At other times, Christians may have met in something like our storefront churches today." See Acts 19:9. And so it's good to copy the early church, but not necessarily in certain details. It's the principles, again, that we're focused on. Notice the instructions that were given to preserve order in their worship services. It says tongue speaking was to be by one or two, and at the most three. What does that mean? Only so many in each worship service. You can't go on and on and on. You're like, yeah, say, preacher, don't go too much beyond, you know, 11 o'clock. And I know that. There was to be a limit. There was only so much people could absorb. Theirs was probably a lot longer than an hour and a half, though, I will say. But we have to have a limit. Everybody didn't get to talk every single service. Tongues, as one of the gifts, was not to dominate all of the other gifts either. There were other things like revelations and teachings that had to be given their time. Leon Morris writes this: "This shows that we are not to think of tongues as a result of an irresistible impulse of the Spirit driving the man willy-nilly into ecstatic speech. He could keep quiet. In fact, Paul says it's what he must do unless there is an interpreter. This also implies that he knows beforehand that he intends to speak. Otherwise, he would not be checking whether there was an interpreter present." In other words, they had control over the gift. And there's another instruction, and that is that each was to be spoken in turn with an interpreter. No one was to speak at the same time. Get it out, but get it out one by one. Make it orderly, no competition, no talking over others. Dr. MacArthur has written a book that I highly recommend called Charismatic Chaos. Kind of goes with things in this passage, Charismatic Chaos. He writes this: "One of the strongest indictments of the modern charismatic movement is the common practice of many persons speaking, praying, and singing at the same time, with no one paying attention to what others are doing or saying. It is everyone for himself, just as it was in Corinth, and is in clear violation of Paul's command for each to speak in turn." There's another instruction that is given here as well. It says the tongue speaker must have an interpreter, or they must stay silent, because all things must be done for edification. So they had to understand. That goes back to speaking to the mind. That's the controlling principle of the spiritual gifts: be done for edification through the mind. He is to speak to himself and to God. By the way, this does not refer to private use of tongues at home. You need to remember the entire context here is about the public worship service. It means while he sits there in the public worship service, he is to speak only to himself and to God. And since he was commanded to be silent there, that means that he's not speaking out loud at all. And we would remind those who believe that the ecstatic utterances at home are really the gift of tongues, we'd remind you that that is not the New Testament gift of tongues anyways and should be ceased. Speaking to oneself and to God was a proverbial expression for meditation. If you notice the connection, it is the way he is to keep silent. He keeps silent by speaking to himself and to God. He keeps it to himself and he just meditates to himself on any meaning that he may understand. Of course, he wouldn't understand a lot of it, but whatever he did understand from the service, he would speak to himself and to God. This is not an endorsement of a private use of tongues. There's never been any endorsement of private use of spiritual gift throughout the entire passage, not even back to chapter 13 and chapter 12. Now look at verse 29. In verse 29, the gift of prophecy is also regulated. Evidently, it too could be used in a disorderly manner and used without love, as chapter 13 made clear it must be done in love. Again, there was a limit for how many prophets spoke at any one meeting. You need to keep in mind that these were not expository sermons in the exact way that we practice it. The prophet was relaying a direct revelation from God. It may not have been more than a couple of sentences. Usually it was followed with some kind of an exhortation that accompanied it for people to be faithful to the Lord and to obey what was just spoken. There's another rule that was given here. These revelations were to be judged as to whether or not they truly came from God. Just because someone stood up and said, the Lord says this, doesn't mean what? That the Lord said that. The naive would believe everything the proverb says, right? But a careful man considers his steps. You might remember 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. There was to be discernment that was going on in the worship service. You may remember the Bereans who were commended because they examined everything that was brought to their church and they examined it from the scriptures to see if it was so or not. It's great to see people taking notes and going back and thinking about the text more. And you know, it's what is being preached and being taught in a class and even books that you read that you're constantly thinking about. Is this really what God says in His Word? Because it's the Word of God that is the authority. Dr. Robert L. Thomas writes this, prophecies were to be subjected to the judgment of discerning persons within the congregation before being validated and recommended for acceptance. In the absence of a written New Testament and a fully delineated body of doctrine, the gift of discernment was a necessary counterpart to prophecy. Only that gift could supply a means of verification. Discernment was a necessary adjunct to prophecy. End quote. So it's likely that the others who did the discerning were mostly other prophets. So along with the gift of prophecy, they had the gift of discernment and they helped to discern the other guy who was speaking at that time whether or not it truly came from God. They would judge it. They would decide whether or not it was truly from God. Was it consistent with God's previously given revelation? By the way, that's how we always knew. How do we know if something's from God? There were two tests that were given. People always want to know, how do we know the Bible's the Word of God? Number one, it predicted the future accurately. Only God can do that. When other books say that they're from God, don't predict the book accurately, throw them out. They're not from God. God doesn't make mistakes. He knows the future perfectly. But sometimes God would allow someone who is a false teacher to predict the future accurately. But then what they would be saying is they would be counseling rebellion against God, and what they would teach and say is inconsistent with what God had already spoken previously through His prophets. And then you knew also that was a false prophet and you threw out their revelation. It had to have both of those elements. Please notice verse 30. Also, it says when to terminate the prophetic message. If another got a direct word from God, the new revelation right at that moment shows that there was a supernatural element that was in play at that time. There was an immediate revealing. By the way, this isn't just any idea that comes to someone's mind who happens to be bold enough to want to stand up and say, God has told me, the Lord is giving this church such and such. No, this was a true revelation from God. Many people abuse this. The first prophet was in danger of speaking beyond his boundaries. The second is given as a check on the first. And again, this is all prior to us having the New Testament. We're not told, by the way, how the revelation came, but from the prophets of the Old Testament, they would come by dreams and visions usually. There may have been another vehicle for that. And all of this speaks, again, of the importance of having order. John Phillips, in his commentary, writes this, "It is strange how many people think that the Holy Spirit overrules common courtesy and common sense." Not so. God is a God of superlative order, and He insists on order throughout His universe and among His people. One of the gifts He has given to the church is government. He mentions chapter 12 and verse 28. And that comes ahead of time. God wants there to be ruled on law and order among His people. End quote. Well, the fifth timeless principle is that worship is to be charismatic. What do I mean by that? Worship is to be charismatic. And that means not that the person up front is to be a charismatic speaker. It doesn't mean that we are to imitate the false gifts that are going around in churches today. What it means is that the worship of God, led by the Holy Spirit, is led by the spiritual gifts. That's what the charisma are, the gifts the Holy Spirit has provided to help the church. Verse 31 is where we get this principle. It says, "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted." That first all, there's three alls in there, notice. That first all in verse 31 does not mean all in the church. Not everyone in the church prophesied. We know that because not everybody had the gift of prophecy. The last two alls may refer to the entire congregation, for it certainly was the Lord's will that they all learn and be exhorted. So the point would be, all those who are gifted to minister the word by God, in this case prophets, were to be given a turn to edify the body. Everyone who had the gift was to use the gift. All who were so gifted should be allowed to speak over time. Not necessarily in that one meeting. Indeed, there was a restriction to that. Really, in giving his instruction, Paul is making sure that they know he was not attempting to muzzle anybody in the congregation who was truly gifted by God. No one was to dominate. No single person was to dominate and suppress everyone else from speaking. I like the way the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it. The church was not a forum for personal pontification or self-glorification. It was a place where people were to be built up and God was to be honored. The purpose of the instruction is to promote learning, to promote exhortation. By the way, exhortation does not define the gift of prophecy, as some have mistakenly taught. Rather, it expresses the outcome of the exercise of that gift. If you remember, prophecy had to involve receiving revelation from God and predicting the future, as well as having exhortation for the people. Well, here at Hope Bible Church, we want our leaders developing and using their gifts. That's one of the reasons I've been committed to leadership training. I believe it's vital for the full expression and the development of the gifts that we have here at Hope. Some want to use their gifts without training. They need time. They need humility. Others are shy, and they need to be exhorted and prompted to step up. They need to be told God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Principle number six. Sixth principle. Worship is to be controlled. Worship is to be controlled. Verse 32. Verse 32 says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. That verb subject, hupotasso, it means to be in obedience to be under the directive of. In other words, you must keep self-control as a prophet. That's very much unlike the heathen prophets that would have worshipped in the various temples in the city of Corinth in those days. They would demonstrate that the spirit of the gods had overtaken them by their loss of control, by their ecstatic utterances, by their going on and on and on and saying, well, I couldn't stop. The spirit was in control of me. Paul reverses that and says, no, the spirit of the prophets are to be subject to the prophets. You have control over when to speak and what to say. You're in control. Remember, one of the fruit of the Spirit that we're told in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, not just love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and then what's the last one? Self-control. It's really a control that the Spirit of God gives you over what you're saying. Someone says, well, I just was caught up in our spirit and I was in a trance and I was going on. And people stand around and they go, wow, that guy's really, you know, wow, Spirit of God's on. Maybe because they've never seen anything like that. And it sounds impressive. It's not impressive. It's a loss of self-control. It's not a mark of the work of the true Spirit of God. Would you really want me doing that up here? You have to think about that. Or anybody up here, would you really want them doing that? Would that be impressive to you as a work of the Holy Spirit? If it is, you need to really rethink what it is the Holy Spirit does when He comes and works mightily in a man. Here we're told again, you couldn't dominate the assembly with your speaking. You had to claim to have self-control. How does that apply to us today? Well, some may still think they have the gift of prophecy, but they will not meet the biblical qualifications. And until they do, they cannot be recognized as a prophet. We've talked about this in a previous message, so I'll just refer you back to that. However, I think we can apply this in our expositional preaching and teaching. All that we teach must be subject to what? Scripture. To the text of Scripture. As we teach, we must exercise self-control. We must not use the teaching platform in a wrong or uncontrolled manner. That doesn't mean, of course, that every teacher in church is going to agree on everything. That really is impossible. But it does mean we need to be held to a nice, high standard to handle God's Word well. And on the essentials, we demand submission from all teachers, the essentials of the faith. This is really an endorsement, I think, also of preparation in a subtle kind of way. You know, it's 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a what? A workman. Remember that? Who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We are to be prepared, know what we're saying, bring that under subjection to what the Scripture says, and make sure that that is taught to people. When you have cooperative seminary-like training between churches, I think that's part of the preparation preachers should go through. And if that's not possible for church, the local church offering the very best training that they are capable of. Because really all that is teaching people how to handle accurately the Word of God and speak with the right spirit and to lead the church properly. It is how a person learns to have his doctrine subject to the Word of God. Let me quote from John Phillips again. He says, "All preaching and teaching must be tested by the book and be in keeping with sound principles of hermeneutics. Now that the book is complete, we have no excuse for entertaining error. Any extra biblical revelation is suspect. After all, if what is thus spoken is indeed by inspiration already in the Bible, then we do not need it. And if it's not in the Bible, we do not want it." And I agree with that. We have a complete revelation given. Last principle, number 7. Worship is to be cooperative, or if you like, peaceful. Cooperative or peaceful. Verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Here is the theological reason underlying all of the teaching in the section. Here's the immovable truth we stated at the beginning that should be in our minds and impact us as we think in what we do when we are gathered. Beloved, our worship of God must be holy, for God is holy. It must be orderly, for God is orderly. He is the God of peace. Hebrews 13:20 calls Him the God of peace. Romans 15:33 says, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Amen. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." These gifts could be controlled. We here in application should not let disruptive people win out in our service. Peace must be the rule. If folks will not abide by peace, by the rule that we have here, they should be reprimanded and, if necessary, rejected. Liberty Bible Commentary says, "The service that is disorderly, confusing, and disruptive is not of God, for God is the author of peace." John MacArthur writes, "Not only are prophets to judge the authenticity of what other prophets say, but each prophet is to have control of his own spirit. The Bible knows nothing of out-of-spirit or out-of-mind revelations. Those to whom God revealed His words did not always fully comprehend the message they were given, but they were always fully aware of what the message was and aware that it was given to them by God. God does not bypass men's minds either to reveal or to teach His word. There were no ecstatic, bizarre, trance-like experiences related to divine action or the prophet, such as occurred and occurs with demonic revelations. That was one clear test to distinguish the work of the Holy Spirit from the work of demons," and assumes the Corinthians were having difficulty so distinguishing. And he refers us back to chapter 12 and verse 3 where he gave the test of discernment. By the way, this is probably a good place just to mention the important role of our ushers in each worship service. They're here to provide order and structure, helping people find seats, making sure if there were, for some reason, some crazy distraction that came in, they would be handling that. They would be trying to anticipate things. Their role is really a ministry. They're guardians, in a sense, of our time of worship together, and you can pray for them in that regard, that they have that in their own mind. Now, I'm going to close here with something that I don't think I've ever done before. Maybe I've done before. I don't remember right now, but I don't usually do this. And it's to read an entire article by a man named Phil Johnson, who's of Grace to You radio broadcast and a part of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. This article will bring together many of the concerns the Apostle Paul has given in the 33 verses that we have studied so far about order, about the importance of edification through the mind. And I just want you to sit back and listen. Some of you have been in certain worship services where you've seen chaos. Others of you have not seen that. And I hope that this will give you a bit of a picture of one visit here. And it concerns what many have called the vineyard movement here that's been going on for the last couple of decades in the evangelical church. The article is called Laughing Our Brains Out? And you can find this at Spurgeon.org. It's entitled also, the subtitle, My Visit to the Anaheim Vineyard. God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33. It's written in 1995. Last year, while editing a book that dealt with the so-called Toronto blessing, I made a pilgrimage to the Anaheim Vineyard to see the laughter and other phenomenon firsthand. The Anaheim Vineyard is the church John Wimber pastors, and it is the original Vineyard congregation. Since the book I was editing was completely critical of the laughter, I wanted to be sure in my own mind that the criticisms were not exaggerated or unfair in any way. Three friends accompanied me on my visit: Lance, Doug, and Matt. I know who Lance is. Lance and I had visited the vineyard together a couple of times before, but the church had since relocated into a new facility. The new building was impressive, and we found our way to the main auditorium. We arrived a bit late, so the service was already underway. I chose a seat on the other side of the auditorium for my friends. I wanted to record my own observations without being distracted, and we all thought our impressions would be more objective if we observed separately and compared notes after the fact. Now keep in mind, this is something he didn't regularly do in a worship service. This was a research mission. The first thing I noticed were the dancing girls. The last time I visited the vineyard, there had been no dance team, but now there were 8 to 12 girls in flowing gossamer gowns, and they danced around the aisles during all of the musical numbers. Their moves were carefully choreographed, and the girls split up in groups of about 4 and moved around the auditorium as the music played. I had read about liturgical dance, but had never actually seen it firsthand. I felt it was frankly more distracting than edifying. And I couldn't help noticing a slightly overweight woman in a corner by herself, attempting to imitate the dancer's moves. I felt sorry for her. She was more than a little clumsy and obviously not part of the official dancing group. After 2 or 3 musical numbers, she was dripping with perspiration, but undaunted. Because of John Wimber's failing health, another pastor gave the message that evening. This was the gist of his appeal to the congregation. In a moment, I'm going to call down the Holy Spirit. Things like you've never seen will begin to happen. People will laugh. Some will shake and quiver. Others may make strange animal noises. Don't be alarmed by anything you see. It's just the Holy Spirit working in His own special way. We don't put limits on how God can and cannot work. He may even surprise us with something new tonight. So no matter what you see happen, don't be alarmed. And above all, don't try to rationally evaluate the things you will see. God isn't trying to reach your mind. He wants to reach your heart. Analyzing spiritual phenomena through the grid of human logic or religious presuppositions is the quickest way to quench what the Spirit is doing. Subjecting the revival to doctrinal tests is the surest way to put out the fire. Don't try to find reasonable explanations for what is happening. Just turn your heart loose and let the Spirit flow through your emotions. Only then can the Spirit have His way in your life. A woman from the church staff led in prayer and said, "Holy Spirit, we give you permission to be who you want to be in our midst. We refuse to critique with our minds the work that you want to do in our hearts. We refuse to subject your work to our little doctrinal tests." When the signal was given for ministry time, he puts that in quotes, to begin, people flooded to the front to be prayed for by the ministry team. The rest of the service was entirely chaotic. And then he has a dictionary entry, chaotic. Adjective, marked by great disorder or confusion. Number 2, characterized by noise, confusion, and tumult. 3, frenzied, disorganized. Among the things we witnessed were these bullet points. Several people were pogoing in the spirit, jumping up and down. 3 women were lying on the floor rather indelicately, going through imaginary birth pangs, while a male minister stood over them shouting, "Birth it, birth it." 4 teenage girls lay tangled together on the floor, experiencing some sort of shared convulsions. An overweight and unkempt man ran around the perimeter of the floor, waving his arms and flinging sweat. The lone woman dance team wannabe was still in the corner, seemingly oblivious to all around her, still going through her crude ballet-like motions. Various people wept, laughed, ran around the room, barked like dogs, and roared like wild animals. After about a half hour of this chaos, my friends and I met at the front of the auditorium. For another 15 minutes or so, we quietly observed at close range the ministry that was taking place, and then we left. Lance, Matt, Doug, and I spent the entire trip back home, about 90 minutes, comparing impressions. All of us were shocked and appalled. One thing we had noticed was that the entire evening had a decidedly anti-intellectual thrust to it. I don't mean that bookish types were not made to feel welcome. By anti-intellectual, I mean that the phenomena, the dancing girls, the music, the prayer, and every aspect of the evening was meant to play to the emotions and downplay the intellect. Even the sermon was a full-scale assault on the idea that our minds can be of any use whatsoever in discerning truth. Park your doctrine at the door and get into the feeling of this seemed to be what every voice we heard was trying to tell us. The Lord cannot do what He wants in your life if you insist on analyzing it with your mind. Truth is not important. Experience is. Holiness is a feeling. But doesn't this anti-intellectual, anti-doctrinal attitude actually work against true sanctification? After all, here's how Jesus prayed for His people. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Paul wrote, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind," Romans 12:2. In other words, the objective truth of God's word and sound doctrine based on the word, knowable only with the mind, cannot hinder what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our midst. On the contrary, biblical truth is the very instrument He uses to accomplish our sanctification. But what we heard at the Anaheim Vineyard actually portrayed God as irrational, anti-intellectual, against doctrine, and not the least bit concerned for objective truth. This is at the very heart of the error that makes the Toronto blessing so destructive to true holiness. What I'm suggesting is that the problem with the Toronto blessing is not simply that Scripture is silent about many of the bizarre phenomena that are touted. That is certainly a serious problem. But the real truth is far worse. The whole movement is epistemologically antithetical to Scripture. So-called drunkenness in the Spirit is actually the polar opposite of the biblical means of sanctification. By encouraging people to tune out intellectually and let their emotions run wild, this movement is rather plainly in conflict with the Word of God. On this matter, Scripture speaks with absolute clarity. God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Sadly, as the church continues her slide into doctrinal ignorance and biblical illiteracy, we may actually be approaching a time of spiritual languor that rivals those days, those dark days, before the Protestant Reformation. And then he closes with this question: how can anyone who loves the Word of God believe that this signals true revival? And I just ask you to take that picture or any other experience that you've had and bring it next to 1 Corinthians 14 and ask yourself, what is a true work of the Spirit of God? It's important that we're able to identify where the Holy Spirit is working today and where He is not, or we will be deceived and we'll end up hurting the very work of the Holy Spirit He wants to accomplish in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would love Your Word, that rather than throwing out our emotions, we would let our mind lead our emotions. And we would let Your Word lead our minds. That in this way, we can worship in a way that is true to You and pleases You. We pray we would be heartfelt and vigorous in our worship, that You, Lord, would continue to teach us, for we still have much to learn about worship. In no way do we believe we've learned everything either about the heart of worship or the practice of worship. But we pray that this truth would be in our minds and heart as we continue to grow and mature and learn, and we would not be deceived by false movements and false works. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.